I think you can make clear to your children that all of us are sinners. I mean, if you're not going to invite sinners into your home, then you'll never invite anyone into your home. In fact, you should leave your home. So Jesus would regularly eat with notorious sinners, and he would be criticized for it, but he never was in any way involving himself in sin by associating with them. I think if you're a couple or a single, I think you can do that fairly easily. I think if you have young children, you might have to be a little bit more discerning. But I still think you can teach your children, hey, we live in this apartment complex and we're praying for our neighbors and we don't approve of their lifestyle, but we love them. They need Jesus. We're going to be friends with them. And I think you can use that as a teaching opportunity. You definitely don't want to teach your children that to be a Christian means you are never friendly to non-Christians. So I think it's a good teaching moment for your children. Now, you're going to have to be careful because, you know, if you tell your children there are two lesbians who live next door and we're inviting them over for dinner because we want them to be saved, your children might tell them that. You know, I mean, children can say some pretty crazy things, but I think most of us err on the side of not befriending sinners the way Jesus did. And I'm saying, you know, take a risk. You have a drug addict into your house for dinner. I'm assuming you're not going to be doing drugs. You know, so. Don't put your children at risk. You know, if there's somebody that's a child molester, don't invite them to have dinner with you and your children. You know, but maybe take them out for coffee without your children. But generally, just befriend lost people.
I think that was perfect. I have a few friends who aren't Christians, and they do not know that I am. Christian. I befriended them, and when I got to know them more, I noticed they don't have much to do with the Bible, Jesus, and God. I really would like to share the gospel with them, but I am afraid that they will distance themselves from me. They laugh about Christians sometimes and they support LGBTQ, etc., and they are pro-abortion. So I guess the question is, how shall I reach out to them? What shall I do? I think it's necessary that our friends know that we're Christians. Let me just tell you from my own experience, as most of you know, I worked as a banker for many years in Luxembourg. I made sure that whenever I had a new job, I made sure that the very first day they all knew that I was a Christian. Just found out a way to say it. And it's, if we have friends, if we call someone our friend, he must know that we know Jesus. And this is an easy way to tell him what Jesus is, who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Talk about him. Would you like to add something?
I think you're right. And what you're saying is you're afraid that they will step away from
distance,
you.
Yeah.
But you can't be ashamed of Jesus. You know, I think you need to be tactful, but there's ways. So you go to your friends and say, what did you do this weekend? And they'll give you some answer. And then they'll say, what did you do this weekend? Well, this weekend I went to church. I went to a church that had an event for people our age. And that's a big part of my life. I'm a Christian. You know, but if you're ashamed to say the words, I'm a Christian, then you need to pray for courage and just... need to let them know. You can't be an undercover Christian.
I'm going to read the question. I'm not sure I understand it. How do we best serve alongside and encourage fire and brimstone Christians who are still developing Christ-like compassion? I'm not sure I understand, but you're American, you should know better.
So I think the question is, having Christians who really preach a lot of fire and brimstone, so judgment, but you being a Christian wants to share with compassion and getting along with such Christians.
Oh, you have to be compassionate with him.
With this growing Christian.
This growing Christian. And I think it's the zeal as well when you have you came to know Christ. In the beginning, it's like your first love. You got shouted from the mountaintop. And it's always easier to preach, you know, the judgment is coming. You know, winter's coming. You know, you have to be ready. And you have to run to Christ, which is all true, right? But it's just one part of the gospel. The righteous God that we've offended. And the just condemnation that we face. But there's also, of course, the grace and love and the provision that's been given in Jesus Christ. And how do you deal with that? Well, you accompany him when he preaches and evangelizes, and then learn, so he can learn from you as well, and then do it together. One thing we've discussed as well, that evangelism today is not just a me or my project, or I'm solo evangelist, but we do it as a church. We do it alongside brothers and sisters. And so we combine our strengths together. If one is too hard, maybe I'm too soft in my gospel presentation. Maybe I just pray, preach peace and love to them, and no judgment at all. Mm-hmm. And that's how we can complement each other and be more effective in our outreach. So I think one thing that we need to learn is to do evangelism together as a church, brothers and sisters. Also with inviting people at our homes. You can invite your unbelieving friends, but invite also someone from church, you know, a brother and sister, and do evangelism together, reach out together. And I think we mustn't fall into that, oh, I have to do this on my own. I have to evangelize on my own. And I think that's how you can come alongside that brother, and so he can also observe. Maybe he's never seen, you know, other kinds of evangelistic methods or gospel presentation. And be honest. I think one thing we lack as well in the churches is to be honest with one another, because we don't want to hurt their feelings. See how the postmodern world has also infiltrated the church, that okay, we turn an eye on this, but, and we complain about it in our hearts, but we never actually address the issue with our brothers or sisters. So just be honest and pray for discernment and for the right moment to do so. And I think that's part of being a help to them. Anything?
That was very exhaustive, thank you. What is more powerful, praying for or verbally stating the gospel to an unbeliever?
Yeah, I mean, I can't make a judgment. They both are essential. It's like saying, you know, what's more important, breathing or having your heartbeat? Both. I do think if we evangelize without prayer, then we're showing a lot of self-reliance. You know, as if like I can come up with arguments, I can change your mind. And whatever you believe about, you know, the sovereignty of God and salvation, a sinner turning to Christ is a work of God. Like, salvation belongs to the Lord. The Lord is the one who opens blind eyes. 2 Corinthians 4, our hearts are darkened, our eyes are blind. And then in a Genesis 1 way, God says, let there be light in a dark heart. So what I'm saying is you better pray for God to do something amazing. But if you pray without evangelism, then you have a problem. Okay, so it's not only evangelism, all of life is like this. Like, all right, you need a job. Should you pray about it, or should you apply for jobs? Yeah, you should pray about it and apply for jobs. And I use the two words diligent dependence. Diligence is that you do what you're commanded to do, so you need to evangelize. Dependence is you pray for God to do what you can do. And you're doing both. Okay, so especially on evangelism, you need to plant the seed. But 1 Corinthians 3, you may plant and water, but only God can bring life. Only God can give increase. And so you do both prayer and evangelism. It's a good question.
I'm another good one, and we'd like to hear from you here on this one, because I think the answer from an American will not necessarily be the same as the one from a European. In addition to evangelism, Christians may or should campaign politically for the biblical values. Should we campaign, demonstrate on the street? I'm saying, because we see a lot of this in the United States, that's why I'm saying maybe the answer would not be exactly the same.
We heard a lot about this during the last presidential campaign.
This is my life. This is where I live. If you look at the example of the Apostle Paul, there are times when he uses the advantages of his Roman citizenship. You know, he's being arrested, he's about to be beaten, and he says, "Is it lawful to beat a Roman citizen?" And they pause. Or when he's at trial, he appeals to Caesar because he has that right as a citizen. So I think you exercise your right as a citizen, including voting, and it can include campaigning. It can include, you know, certainly as an American, especially in America, I think America is especially guilty of confusing religion and politics. You know, Americans think that Jesus was a good Republican. You know, Jesus voted for Trump,
right?
And it gets very messy. We do a bad job at that. And when I pastored, if I talked about politics at all, I would say, okay, the Bible commands us to pray for our leaders. The Bible commands us to submit to our leaders. The Bible allows us to use our rights as a citizen to vote, to try to influence, you know, the country we live in. But I'm not preaching lower taxes. I'm not preaching capitalism. I would say, all right, if there's a party that is stronger on the sanctity of human life, then that should affect your vote. If there's a party that is stronger on the sanctity of marriage between a man and a woman, that should affect your vote. Vote like a Christian. Let the Bible inform your vote. But other than that, I think American Christians blur the lines between religion and politics. I have pictures people have sent me of Donald Trump and Jesus are walking together. And Donald Trump is actually in front. And you say that's crazy. you say that's crazy, right? It is crazy. But Americans have really confused, and I feel like we've kind of sold our birthright. What we should care most about is the gospel. And I'm telling you this, there are Christians that care more about Republican political values than they do about the gospel. Like, they would never tell somebody about Jesus, but they go on social media and just blah, 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 blah about politics and conspiracy theories. And now all of a sudden, for a Democrat to become saved is becoming more difficult because they associate Christianity with Republican politics. So I think it's a problem. So as an American citizen, I'm going to vote. I think it's fine for me. It's fine for me to campaign for a cause, but I never have. I've never put it, like in America, you put a sign in your yard for your favorite candidate. I've never done that. Because I want to be known as a Christian, not as a Republican. You know, I have a higher agenda. I'm not trying to get my neighbors to vote like me. I'm trying to get my neighbors to know Jesus. So I think we need to be very careful. And I think the example of Jesus, where he said, "My kingdom is not of this world," is important. I think the example of Paul. Paul did not try to fix the Roman Empire. I mean, he appealed to his citizen rights, but he wasn't revolutionary. In fact, the book of Acts ends with three trials before Felix and Festus and Agrippa. Each time, Paul is accused of being a revolutionary, and each time he's found not guilty because he wasn't about politics. He wasn't even primarily about ending slavery. He was primarily about the gospel. And I would say, even Americans, who, if they care more about abortion than evangelism, I think they're wrong. And I hate abortion. Okay, but we are citizens of two kingdoms. So be a good citizen here and vote. But if you are known for your conservative politics more than your love for Jesus, then you need to do some adjusting. Okay, you should primarily be known as a disciple of Jesus, not of a political party. Was that clear?
Yeah. Let me just interrupt you here, because the next question goes along the same lines. What do you think about dominionism, the idea that we should support Christians in occupying key positions in state, governmental, society?
Yeah, also a huge thing in America. Christian nationalism, they call it. I would say this. If I can vote for a candidate who I think will govern according to biblical values, I'm going to do that. And I'm not saying be passive. You know, you think about like Christians like William Wilberforce, who helped end the slave trade legally as a Christian politician. It's worthwhile. Whatever you think of Bonhoeffer, you know, to have Christians who are willing to be courageous in the face of evil is a good thing. So I'm not saying to be totally passive. What was that? What was the nuance of the question?
Thank you. Okay.
So
key positions.
So one of the reasons. One of the reasons I voted for Trump.
Wow, he said
voted for Trump. Said
it.
Confirmed. We got it. One of the reasons I voted for Trump. I plugged my nose while I voted, but I thought the alternative was so crazy liberal.
Yeah.
On gender issues, on abortion, I just couldn't do it. And you know, it kind of felt like, should I shoot myself in the right temple or the left temple? And I chose the right temple. So, but I believed that he would make appointments, like to the Supreme Court, that would be conservative and more likely to make judgments that are consistent with Scripture. And he did. Okay, now in order to do that, I have to put up with, you know, a personality that I personally find his personality so off-putting, like borderline disgusting. I just can't. But because of his values, I went in and voted for him because I believed he would make better appointments, better decisions. However, there is nothing in Scripture that says the role of the church is to take over government. And, you know, we're going to legislate. You know, we're going to bring about righteousness through the passing of laws, and we're going to take over our country. There's nothing like that in the New Testament, nothing. In fact, there's the exact opposite. Again, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And I think the idea that we're going to take over government, again, all of a sudden, people care more about they care more about getting government offices than they do about giving the gospel to the lost. And I think it's worldly. Okay, that's not what we're trying to do. Okay.
I did say out loud, I voted for Trump.
You kind of guessed. I just like to add one point here. There is an eschatological question here, where postmillennialism teaches that the church will be so good, so triumphant, that the church will overtake the world with biblical values, and only then Christ will return, which I think is just the opposite of what the Bible teaches.
Right.
But this theology is still very prevalent in the United States, I believe, in many places in Europe. So we think that if we can change the laws and change the social structure of our countries, we will make things better. Whereas we believe that the heart must be changed, not society. That's why we keep preaching the gospel. And we are, of course, pleased if we have Christian governors, Christian princes, Christian whatever, because they will have an impact. But we do not expect the church to take over the world. No, no way. Here's another one. How should we react if we are publicly persecuted in the media or social media by leftists because we have taken an anti-woke position? How can we support someone who is being defamed in the media?
Maybe Ryan can try this one.
Well, if you're persecuted in Luxembourg, contact me and I will delete it for 24 hours. I think we have to be... How should we react? It's not a surprise. If you take an anti-woke position, you will be persecuted or mocked. And so, as we already discussed, the Bible tells us the world is not getting better. It's getting worse. And... I would ask my question, what are you doing on social media?
If you're attacked by leftists.
If you're attacked by leftists, yeah. I don't really understand the question, but how can we support someone who's being defamed in the media?
What shall we do about it? If we hear that someone, a Christian, that's...
A Christian?
Is, if I understand the question well, I don't know who asked it, but...
Yeah, I think I would not... I would try to talk more about really the Christian gospel and the message, and not trying to protect maybe the person, and to avoid the whole war on protecting personalities and stuff like that, because the underlying themes and issues are much more important than the person who got attacked and the ideas behind it. So I would, if you get a chance to interact with those people, then you have to give a defense of the Christian values about it. But as we've learned as well today, it's like, it is so easy to throw back stones at them, because they've attacked someone who defends maybe biblical values. Now we're going to attack them and show them how stupid their arguments are, and which is not the case. And I would ask them if they would actually want to engage in conversations with me first, before spending too much time in those... in those themes. But I would never go on social media and start tweeting or posting on that, because it's a bottomless pit, and it doesn't I don't believe it's good for our testimony at all. So if that happens, I would not actually go publicly and try to defend those people. But if it comes up in a conversation at your workplace or in your friends and circles and family, then just be ready to give an answer and engage with it. I don't know if that answered the question.
Yeah, I'm just not... I'm not interested in telling people I'm not woke. You know, like, if I tell people I'm not woke, what does that mean?
You don't really know.
I mean, I don't really know. And I was in Atlanta pastoring, and you know, very, very diverse, and a lot of black people in our area. And then was it George Floyd? Do you guys know the name George Floyd? He was already handcuffed, but a police officer was like pushing on his neck, and he died. And in that scenario, I felt it necessary to say, you know, his death was unjustified. and we need to, you know, pray for peace from rioting. But that police officer should be brought to justice. You know, I felt the need to not just be quiet in the face of something that I thought was really unjust. And people would say, well, George Floyd committed a crime. Right, so he should have been arrested. But he shouldn't have been killed in the street. So I went ahead and made a statement, in part because of where I served. And there were people that said, oh, you're woke. Okay, listen.
You're woke because...
I'm woke because I was saying that George Floyd shouldn't have been killed in the street. And at some point, like, you know, we've reached a point, again, I mentioned there's an American teacher, Link Duncan, and he made a comment. He says, listen, now if you say you're opposed to racism, somebody will call you woke. You know, so it's become like this trigger word. And even if you're just in favor of Christian virtue, so if you're in favor of compassion, you know, if I say you shouldn't ridicule homosexuals, somebody's going to say, oh, you're woke. No, I just think the word is not helpful. And you want to be defined as a Christian, a follower of Jesus. You don't want to be defined as unwoke. So I just leave that whole discussion alone. And I, you know, let me be described by terms that I choose, and not this, you know, really controversial word that is not helping anything. So I just take a pass on it.
Thank you. Next one, different. In Matthew 9:38, did Jesus ask his disciples to pray for more workers? To emphasize that in the end, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Could you just have said to them, go and do the job? You preach on it.
Yeah. Well, I think the assumption is they would do the job. And in a parallel passage like in John 4, with the Samaritan woman, then he says, you know, the harvest is coming and you're going to be able to reap even though you didn't sow. So, they're going to be part of the laborers. But I think part of it was to show that God is in charge. This is his work. And then part of it was the answer wasn't just we need laborers that day. We're going to need laborers for the next 2,000 years. And the need is so great, we need divine help. Okay, so I would say this. Jesus didn't point to a human solution. He pointed to a divine solution. But the divine solution would result in human labors. But the focus was on divine help, not human help.
Thank you. With laws in Europe about hate speech, and I think it's the same as in the US, and just generally against religion, how do we balance being outspoken about our faith, but also be wise and discreet? let me just read it again really quick. It's obvious that when you look at the European laws, what's coming from Brussels, it pushes religion into the private sphere more and more. They don't want us out there. They don't want us to reach out. They're trying to push us just into the private sphere. And until now, we're still pretty, it's still pretty nice and easy, but things might change. When we take a stand, when we preach on Romans 1, for example, we're still free to do it in Luxembourg. Not sure how long that will be the case. We do not know. But what comes to mind when I read this question is, I think we talked about it earlier this week when you talked about Acts, when they were arrested, the apostles, the first time they were arrested, they were told not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And then they said, we'd rather obey God than man. And they kept doing it. But I'd like you to be very careful here. They did it. They disobeyed, but they lived with the consequences of the disobedience. They did not flee. They were arrested again. The second time they were arrested, they were beaten. So there might come a time where we'll have to do something that will be considered forbidden or illegal, and we'll have to do it anyway. Mm-hmm. and we'll have to face the consequences. But we know that even when you read the book of Acts, it was very difficult. But the church prayed, and the Lord answered their prayers. Did you add something like good? I cannot read this. Can someone help me read this?
So I kind of brought up the question with you yesterday. So
someone asked it
yesterday. How would you change those who claim not to believe in morals or conscience, biblically and with compassion? I have also made attempts maybe to talk to Chinese students, for them the problem becomes how to be able to challenge them at all, because no one reacts or is too focused on their prospective careers or the academic life, or does not bother to think what they are not accustomed to think about, perhaps. Practically, is there more to be done than prayers and perseverance in these ministries?
You got the mic.
I got the mic. I think I know who asked the question. I think we spoke about it a bit.
I think I know too.
Yeah.
Was it you? You know too.
Yeah, of course, prayers and is very important, but as we've discussed in some of the groups yesterday, there is one way of trying to win arguments and being equipped for that, and that's a good thing to know. You know what's the topics that has to be discussed at hand. But there's also the relational aspect of evangelism, where we get to know the person, and sometimes, like Chris mentioned this morning, we're quick to talk and try to engage and teach, but we're not as quick to listen and get to know the person. And so I would try to find out more about the person, befriend them, and get to know, and maybe things will open up and more opportunities will arise. And sometimes as well, when people grow older and more experienced, they change. And sometimes you cannot talk to them about certain topics, or they have this idealistic view on things at the moment. But then later on, when they have kids, get married or have kids, reality hits in. And then there are other opportunities to talk about, and then they change their views on so many things. And I have the case with a friend of mine that before he got married, he was very relaxed on those views that you can, you know, choose whatever you are. If you feel like a lady, then dress up as a lady. If you feel like a man, then as a lady, then you dress up as a lady, as a man. And then he got a kid, a son. Asked him, what color are you going to paint the bedroom? Blue. I was like, really? Not purple? I was like, no. And he was like so adamant that, you know, this thing with gender is really something that's crazy. And I was like, wow, you didn't talk like this like a few years ago. So I think there's also that to take into consideration, that sometimes we want to have answers already right away, and we want to change our minds right away, and we face a wall and we seem that it's not progressing at all. And sometimes we're called to just leave that relationship, you know, be available to them so that if something goes wrong or they have issues, they know that they can call on you and talk to you. So not close the door on that friendship. But I wouldn't waste much time on people who either deny that there is right and wrong, or that there is truth, because that leads to endless discussions. Whereas we're called also to invest in people who are willing to listen and that we can build up. So we have to ask God for discernment as well, in which of our relationships should we really invest, because we all have only a limited amount of time and energy and words. So that will be mine.
That's great. Good advice. I think, you know, I mentioned earlier, we need God to do something we can't do. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. You know, I can talk to someone, argue with them, but if the Spirit of God isn't bringing conviction, then they're not going to respond. And so I'm constantly praying, Lord, I'm praying for a chink in the armor. I'm praying for a weak spot. And, you know, the parable of the seeds, you just keep sowing seed, and a lot of it's going to fall on bad soil, hard ground, but you keep sowing, and you're praying that at some point something's going to stick. You mentioned talking to Chinese students. I've dealt with a number of Chinese students in the United States, and the first assumption is they are focused. They are serious students. They have a ton of pressure from mom and dad to perform and, you know, get good grades and get ahead. And so you say, like, so they don't need the gospel. They've got it all together. Like, I don't know. All that pressure is killing them. You know, so they might have a veneer, an outside, that they have it all in control. They don't have time for the, you know, Christianity or religion. We're too busy. But they actually could really be tormented. I mean, tormented. Like, all of the pressure to succeed, to achieve, to make their parents proud. And if you'll listen and try to even, you know, empathize, you know, maybe instead of saying, have you ever thought about where you're going to go when you die? Maybe if you start a conversation and just say, do you ever feel the academic pressure is just too much? Do you ever feel the weight that our culture puts on you to succeed is suffocating? And, you know, you come at them at a different angle, they might actually just say, like, wow, I thought I was the only one who felt that way. You know, I'm exhausted. And that's part of just listening, kind of being a student of people. And then look for a need, and at some point you could say, well, I feel the same pressure, and if I didn't have prayer, if I didn't have the Lord, I don't know what I would do. And you're still going to need God to do something, you know, where you plant and water, but God all of a sudden brings life. And you have to be willing to recognize there's times that's not happening. We mentioned the rich young ruler today. The rich young ruler would walk into most churches and say, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And we would get him to pray a prayer that day. And Jesus knew his heart wasn't ready. And he wasn't convicted yet. And Jesus sent him home, unsaved, but unhappy. Okay, he went home sorrowful. He went home knowing he was lost. And Jesus just gave him time to, like, marinate in his conviction. And I think he eventually got saved. Because that's the same passage where the disciples say, who can be saved? And Jesus says, well, with God, all things are possible. You know. But I think, don't be in a hurry. Exactly what you said. They might not be ready at this time of life. But there's going to come a time of life, maybe they struggle in a class, or maybe somebody in the family gets cancer, and you know, the time, there will be a time. But I also think that discussion we had this morning, people are hurting. Last thing I'll share is my oldest daughter, Rebecca, my favorite. There you go. Don't tell her I said so. She asked me one time, she said, Dad, why would anybody ever convert to Christianity? And here was her reasoning. I've had Mormons try to convince me to convert to Mormonism, and I would never convert. So why would anybody? And I told her, okay, the difference is that what they're telling you has no power. But when you give someone the gospel, even if they don't respond right away, Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everybody who believes. So you know, somebody from a cult tries to tell you and it doesn't have any effect, and you're like, oh, well, I guess these conversations are never fruitful. No, the difference is, you know, they're playing with matches. You have dynamite. You know, when you give somebody the gospel, you're lighting a fuse. And it may not go boom today, but you just wait. Because the gospel has power, and there is a Holy Spirit. And when you hear about Islam and somebody tries to make you convert, there's no spiritual miracle happening to convert you. But when you give somebody the gospel, the Holy Spirit of God is actually working on them. Okay, so even if it feels like you keep talking to people and they want to argue and you're not getting anywhere, if you keep giving them truth, you know, eventually that truth may take root and God may just suddenly change it. How many of you got saved the first time you heard the gospel? Anyway? One. All right. How many of you heard the gospel and you kind of blew it off and then eventually something clicked? Anybody? Yeah. Some of you probably got angry the first time you heard the gospel. But eventually the Spirit of God worked in your life. So anyway, there's a long answer. Just keep spreading seeds. And don't believe that these people are as secure as they seem to be. Everybody's insecure and hurting, and if you ask them about it, they might let you in a little bit.
That's one for Ryan. Often I find it easier to talk about God to strangers on the street than to my own friends. What advice would you give for me to be a better witness? Easier to speak to strangers than to our own friends.
Why do you call them friends? if they find it easier to talk to strangers than to your friends. But I think this is the dilemma we all face, that it's much easier, of course, to talk to strangers because there's no accountability. Mm-hmm. You know, you talk to them, they move on with their lives, they can't see, you know, mm-hmm. how consistent you are mm-hmm. with your testimony. Or when we talk to friends, you know, like, oh, you talk about living a pure life, but weren't you at the disco last night or last weekend? So just that one aspect there. And also I think the problem that maybe sometimes we believe we have to always go out there and reach those that are more unreachable, and then we kind of neglect those who are so close to us that God has already put in our lives. You know, our friends from primary school, high school, even our neighborhood friends. So you don't really have to define what friends, who those friends are. And as I said, I'm reconnecting with people from high school and who are more open to talk now that they have their own families and kids. And we kept in touch, not really close in touch, but close enough that we meet a couple of times during the year. And every time I meet them, I don't share the gospel to them. It might shock you, but I don't, because they've already heard it once before. And I'm trying just to bring gospel truth in any conversation that we have, without presenting the whole gospel, and just living out, and they can observe my family, and I just pray that will further open doors and opportunities to talk to them. And my advice is, if you have a hard time talking to them, then I will not consider them friends, I'll consider them more like acquaintance. And pray to God as well to see them as God sees them, as Jesus sees them. I think I have a hard time loving people. I thought I was always patient, but then you run out of patience with certain people because either they're not responsive to what you're trying to tell them or whatnot. But today was very convicting, and to just have the same compassion that Jesus has. And I think we can be compassionate with strangers more than we can be compassionate with those who long-time friends or those who are close to us, and even extensive family members. Like my dad has not professed to know Christ, and neither do my brother or sisters. And at some time, I spend more time, of course, evangelizing, talking to colleagues, than actually thinking and writing to my brother or sister, to my dad, just asking how they're doing, trying to look for ways, you know, to show them Christ's love. And because again, it's much easier than to try something new than to persevere in in those relationships. And yeah, and the advice as well, you have to trust also in God's sovereignty in all these things, that no relationship that is put in on our way will be wasted. And but I have more things to add, but I would like to hear what you want to say.
I was going to say, it seems inconsistent to me to know Jesus and that my best friends would not know. I'm not saying this to judge anyone, but I would like you, if you're in that situation, I would like you to reconsider your walk with the Lord and be consistent. Take time with Him every day. And one thing, I will talk about prayer in just a minute, but one thing that I would like to encourage you to do is to pray for your friends every day. So that you increase, your perspective changes, that you put them in front of the Lord and you realize that they're in need of a Savior. I cannot love someone without telling him that I know Jesus. It's just not possible. And I think it's nothing to do with the fact that I'm a pastor, but it's a burning fire inside. If I love someone, he must hear about Jesus.
Yeah, part of this is just Proverbs says the fear of man is a snare.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just you're afraid of them rejecting you, not liking you, but your fear of God, your love for God needs to be more than your love for yourself. It's really just kind of a love for you. your love for your reputation, and you don't want to be ostracized. You know, so yeah, just keep working on those things.
Next one is, how can I structure my prayer in the right way to God? Just give a few thoughts and I can give the mic. I'd like to share with you that in the first years of my Christian walk, I always thought that true spiritual prayers are spontaneous prayers. The ones you don't prepare, that just come out of your heart. I've learned through the years that this is wrong. That our God is a God of order. It's perfectly right to cry, Oskur, right? Rescue me. It's perfectly right, okay, to do that. But it's also perfectly right to structure and to be disciplined in our prayer life. I just want to share with you what we did when the kids were small. I shared that with the church family a number of times, but I hope they remember. Daniel looks at me and walks. But we for several months, even for you, probably a couple of years, we structured our prayer life in this way. I can't remember all the details, but I'll just share with you. On Mondays, we would pray for family members, grandpa, grandma, auntie, tonton, nieces, nephews. On Tuesday, for teachers at school, for their music teachers. On Wednesday, for their friends at school, for our neighbors. On Thursday, for the church members. On Fridays for the missionaries, because we know a number of missionaries, so we pray for the missionaries. And we had something different on Saturday. And on Sundays, we got together and we disciplined ourselves like we did the other night. We're not going to ask anything of the Lord. Sundays is just to praise Him. He knows our needs. We don't have to tell Him. We'll talk to Him about our needs again tomorrow. I'm just saying this because structure helped us not to forget important topics. So we were sure that we had covered the main themes, or the people that we love and people we know, the acquaintances we have and those who serve the Lord elsewhere. I still do this. I told the church family a number of times, I do not stand up in front of them on a Sunday morning without having prayed for each of them that Sunday morning. I'd rather get up a little bit earlier and pray. I take the attendance list, I go through everyone and pray for them. It gives me so much freedom, because at the door when I greet them, I can say, I pray for you. Mm-hmm. Very often we say, I pray for you, but we go home and we forget. Mm-hmm. I'm just saying this structure helps. And the Lord has given us a brain so that we can structure even our prayer life.
I agree with all of that.
Me too.
Thank you.
If I can add, there's a principle as well that you pray God's word back to Him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So So if you don't know what you, because sometimes our prayer is always the same, you know. You like microwaves? Right? Sometimes my prayers are like microwaves. They're just always the same and they're done in like 30 seconds.
Bless me, bless me, bless me.
Thank you for the food. I like food. But there's a book that's really helped me a lot. It's like the author encouraged me to us to pray scripture back to him, back to God, and especially the Psalms. Because if you read the Psalms, it covers really the whole spectrum of human experience and emotions. And you will find yourself in one of the Psalms, you know, oh, this is actually my prayer. And you pray it back. And he challenges people to take like verse by verse, and everything that comes to your mind, you know, where that verse applies, you know, you pray about those subjects. Like if you take Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, you can pray to God, Lord, thank you for being my shepherd. Help me to submit to your leadership, you know, guide me. And or I pray for my brother who is so lost, you know, he needs you as your shepherd. Open his heart to accept you as his shepherd. And then you go to the next, once you run out of, you know, items, you can go to the next part, which is, then I shall lack nothing. Thank you, God, that you are my shepherd. I'm so blessed, I really lack nothing. Help me to find contentment in you, because you are my shepherd, and I lack nothing. And then so forth, and it should keep you occupied for a few minutes, maybe hours. Just going through the Psalms, and there's a whole system that you can learn more about if you stay for the New Year's event, because I'll be talking about that more later, but or you can ask me afterwards how to go through them. And another thing is what I encourage people when they pray also in public, when they lead prayer, is to have the acronym ACTS in mind. To start with A, adoration, to focus first on God, because it's always easy to focus on my need right now, and that God has to do my command and fulfill my need right now. But actually, we have to start with worshiping Him, coming to Him, meditating, reminding ourselves like who He is, that He is God, He is sovereign, and it's only by His grace that He will answer my prayer. And that also He's merciful, that He wants actually to answer my prayer, that He listens to my prayer. And then C, so that's A, adoration. C is confession. Confess our sins to Him. Well, so how many times do we do that? You know, to come to God and say that, you know, I need you, and I'm sorry, Lord, that I've neglected you throughout the day. I just come to you again now because I'm in trouble. Or like there's a sin in my heart that I want to confess and get clean with Him, get in the right relationship with God again. And then after C, you have Thanksgiving. So, you know, you praise God, to give thanks to Him. As we ready to practice, you know, we want to discipline ourselves sometimes to just thank Him for who He is instead of asking for things. And then only after you have S, which is for supplication, asking God to provide the need, the help, the strength, and the grace for today. So I hope that acronym will also help you structure your prayer life, and also the principle of praying scripture back to Him. There are many passages where Jesus prayed, Paul prayed, and notably the Psalms is a good book to start with.
Thank you, Ryan. Ryan and I had the same professor in prayer, and I can hear that. he said one thing that shocked me and remained with me all those years. He says, if you come to church, and there's this moment where we have congregational prayer, when we have congregational prayer, he said to us, we were all preparing to become pastors, he said to us, if you have congregational prayer and you have not prayed before you come to church, then shut up. That was his advice. He says, it's not an exercise of spirituality when you come to church to show others how spiritual you are, that you can pray. Take time before you go to church to praise the Lord and come to Him in prayer. And then when you're together with brothers and sisters, then you can speak up and say your prayer. But it's powerful and very wise. More questions. This is over here, but we're ready for a few more.
What you say when there is a prayer meeting and you have now the best words to pray, what you can, it's okay. You know what you can do to start your prayer or.
Yes, but what you're saying here is something that we face in this church every prayer meeting, because we all struggle in English.
And we all do an effort to try to pray in English so that everybody can understand. And we have learned to be gracious with one another. Do as you can, and we say amen, and we understand. So it doesn't have to be sophisticated. We try to pray with our simple words and make sure that everyone can understand. So, yeah, we talk to God as we go to talk to one another, with reverence, of course.
Yeah, how can we balance having a compassionate and loving heart for unbelievers and keeping the full message of the gospel? Since sometimes...
Balance compassion with the full message of the gospel.
Yeah, since sometimes we will lose the offense of the cross to be less offensive or not to offend our friends. So how can we balance these things?
Yeah.
Do you all understand? Do you all get the question?
How can we be compassionate as we get the gospel, but be faithful to get the whole gospel, not just get the positive portions? And I think it's kind of a false dichotomy that you speak with people, you know, compassionately. You're not judging them, but don't hold back. I mean, they still need to hear that they are sinners who have offended God. They are under His wrath now, and they're in danger of hell for eternity. And there's no hope other than Jesus Christ. They need to hear it straight. And I would say it's very compassionate to tell them straight. However, I could say it like, Boaz, you are a rotten sinner, and you deserve hell. Or I could say, Boaz, you, just like me, just like everybody who's ever lived, have sinned. We have offended God. And we deserve His wrath. We deserve His judgment. The Bible is clear on that. And our only hope is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place. We have to repent and we have to be born again. And Boaz, I'm praying you'll do that. If I die this moment, I'm going to heaven. Not because I'm better than you, but because I've trusted Jesus. But I keep coming back. It's not that you are a sinner. It's that we are sinners. And you're not pulling punches. You're still telling them the whole truth, but you're not attacking them. You're identifying with them, and that's again Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst, or I'm the best. I'm never sure which way to say it. I'm the number one sinner, and He had just given a list, like we have those sin lists. He had just given a list that included all kinds of things, including homosexuality. And he still said, I'm the worst sinner. That's very instructive. Because, you know, we think, my sins are small, and then some people, whoa. Paul listed all these terrible sins, and he said, I'm still the worst sinner. So give the gospel with that kind of gentleness. Without watering down the truth about judgment, hell, the death of Christ.
Yeah. My question kind of builds up on top of Boaz's. So in the modern church today, you see that there kind of was a compromise at some points with that, right? Some people got a little too focused on the love portion. Some people got focused on the truth portion. In a lot of churches across the world today, you'll see there's a theologically conservative, theologically liberal wing, right? Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodists, and usually it's the liberal one that's more got more members. At this point in time, you know, how do we engage postmodernism in the church? These people on the liberal side, they believe they're the more Christian ones. You know, we know the gospel, we know the truth, we know the Bible, we're loving and we're forgiving, but they get those little things wrong. And then the conservative wing was the one who left the main line, and they seem like, you know, we want nothing to do with you. How do you engage those people, kind of win them back to the truth when they think that they're right?
Yeah, the one thing in your description, you know, every denomination has kind of a conservative side, a liberal side, is true. I disagree that the liberal side is growing and is larger. Actually, liberal churches who deny Scripture are dying. Because there's no power, there's nothing attractive. You know, we're going to meet today and talk about religion from a Bible that has mistakes. You know, we're going to talk about miracles that didn't happen. And those churches are empty because there's nothing to rally toward. You know, so you got all these dead churches across Europe that are empty. And then you got churches like CCC that, you know, you don't have a beautiful cathedral, but it was full on Sunday. You know, I mean, there's power here. So I think theologically conservative churches are the ones that are growing. And mainline denominations who deny the resurrection, they're dying. How do we win them back? I think we just keep, you know, you always hear me talk about compassion. I'm probably the person that I could lean too far to compassion. But Ephesians 4:15 says we speak the truth in love. Okay, so you're right. I think sometimes people focus too much on truth and they're not loving, or they're too loving and they soften on the truth. But the Bible ideal is both. Not even like 50-50, like 100-100. You're committed to the truth and you're committed to love, and there should be a winsomeness about us. But also, you know, just we're not bending. When I say compassion, I'm never meaning that you kind of, you know, give in. No, you need steel in your spine. Like, I will not bend on Bible. But I'm going to be as nice as I can. I don't know. There's probably other facets to the question as well.
Thank you. More questions? What I'd like us to do to conclude this conference is just to take a time in prayer. I will ask Chris to get us started. And you may pray either in French, German, Luxembourgish, or English. And just feel free to say a few sentences to the Lord, and I will then close.
Heavenly Father, together we thank you for the time that we've had together. And many of us have been praying for months for your blessing on our time. Mm-hmm. And we've asked you to meet with us, to teach us. We've prayed for good attendance. We've prayed for you to work in our hearts and instruct us. And we believe you've answered those prayers. And we thank you. I pray that you will continue to work in us. And I know you will, because of your promise that you who have begun a good work in us will continue until the day of Christ Jesus. So we give you all the glory. And Lord, as one of the speakers, I would pray that you would continue to apply your word to the hearts of everyone who heard. If there's anyone who has come and they don't yet know Jesus as Savior, maybe they're curious, maybe they're just observing, but I pray for conviction. I pray that you'll open their eyes. I pray that you'll give them no peace of mind until they come to know Jesus as Savior. What a tragedy to spend all this time in the Word, but to be lost. So Lord, if there's anybody that still doesn't know Jesus, please work in their hearts today. And then I pray for your people to be matured, to be more courageous. A few people shared honestly today that it's hard to tell their friends about their faith. I pray that you give them more courage and that their love for you and their love for their friends would open their mouths to share. And I pray that you would just keep growing and maturing us. And I pray this. The messages, because they're coming from a human messenger, they're not perfect. And I pray that you would improve on the messages as you work in our hearts. Do better in answering this prayer than I did in preaching the sermons. Do exceeding abundantly beyond what we can ask or think. And for those who are at a crossroads, they're praying about their future. They're considering a career change. They're wondering if you're calling them to a more engaged ministry. I pray that you would continue that work and give them clarity and let your will be done in their lives. So use this week. And I pray that years from now, we'll look back on this week and see tremendous life change as a result of our time together. And we'll be jealous that nobody gets glory except for you. We pray in Jesus' name.